Matthew chapter 4 this morning, if you would. Stand with me and we'll read the first 11 verses of the chapter. Matthew chapter 4. It says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning as we look at a truth that is found in this portion of Scripture. I pray, God, that you would give us the knowledge and the wisdom to be able to rightly divide and discern the truths of the Scriptures. Lord, we know we're living in a day and age in which there is much confusion in regards to the Bible and what it means, and there are so many that seem to come to the conclusion that it's impossible to understand the Bible, impossible to know which interpretation is accurate. But Lord, we know that that's not the case. We know you have given us your word so that we might be able to read it, to study it, and to know what it says. Lord, those of us that are saved, you have given us the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God to be our teacher and to guide us into all truth. And so, Lord, I pray that as I preach this message this morning, you would use it in our hearts and lives. Amen. To be able to be better students of the Word of God and to discern truth from error. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. The title of my message this morning is Interpreting Scripture. Perhaps more than anything, the message will be a lesson in hermeneutics, which is just a big word that means the science of interpreting the Scripture. Hermeneutics refers to certain laws, certain principles that we follow to help us come to the meaning of certain passages of Scripture. And so to begin with, let me just give to you some of the common rules that are given for interpreting the Scriptures. There's the golden rule, as it's called, of interpreting the Scriptures. And that golden rule is this: when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. That's the quick and easy version of that rule. But Dr. Waite, in his writings, went on to say, "Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studies in light of the related passages, and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise." But again, this rule, in a nutshell, is when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, don't seek any other sense. Let the Bible speak for itself. There's also this rule that's repeated commonly from this pulpit, and that is Scripture interprets
Amen.
Scripture.
Amen. Right.
And we may even talk some more about that one
Amen.
In a little while. The third rule for interpreting the Scriptures I want to give to you, and again I say this one often, allow the milk of the Word to interpret the meat, and not the other way around. And by milk I mean those concepts, truths, and principles that are easy to understand that's the milk, allow it to interpret the more difficult passages rather than the other way around. Because if you focus and start with the meat of the word and interpret the milk of the word in light of the meat, you're likely to confuse yourself and those that listen to you.
Yeah, that's right.
And then one last rule I'll highlight, and that is interpret Scripture within its context. Context, context, context.
Amen.
And that includes the direct context in which that verse is found, the particular chapter. It includes the context of the entire book that that passage is found. For instance, in the book of Acts, I think it's important to realize what type of book it is.
Right.
It's a transitional book. You'll hear preachers say that often because it's going from the dispensation of the law to the dispensation of grace, or the church age. And so for that reason, there are some things within the book of Acts that I don't believe necessarily fall under law or fall under the dispensation that we're in. It's just it was in an intermittent period,
right,
a transitional period. And then also you need to remember to study every passage in the context of the whole Bible.
Amen.
And may I say, the Bible never contradicts
itself. Yeah, that's right.
Therefore, if one verse appears to be saying something contrary to another passage, it's due to our limited understanding. It's not due to problems with the Bible. And you have to approach the Bible and scriptural passages just like we approach everything in life, and that is by faith. We know that the words that are found in the Bible are God's words. They're not man's words. God is its author. The Bible's author, and it is without error, and it is without contradiction. And therefore, when we see a supposed contradiction, it's due to our limited understanding, and we need to simply do more study and pray to God that He'd help us to understand it. Looking at the text I just read, I believe it gives us some insight as to how to interpret the Scriptures and how to beware of those that may attempt to lead you astray. Jesus here in this passage is tempted of the devil three times. And you'll notice that Jesus responds each time with Scripture. And I think we can conclude from that that Jesus' source of authoritative truth was the Bible.
Amen.
In this first instance, the devil comes and tells Jesus to command these stones to be made bread. And that's something the Lord Jesus Christ, as God, could have done if He so chose to. Because remember, He was hungry. It had been 40 days since He had eaten anything. And so the devil's trying to, tempt Him in an area where He's weak. And tempts Him to turn these stones into bread, but Jesus responds, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." An Old Testament quotation. And it was because of what the Bible said that Jesus did not turn those stones into bread. But notice the second time that the devil comes to the Lord. In verse number 5, it says, "He took Him up into the holy city, and He setteth Him on a pinnacle of the temple." I don't know how many stories up He would have been, but I'm assuming it would have had to have been at least 3 or 4 stories up. The devil takes the Lord up there, and he says, "If thou be the Son of God." Notice that little word, "if." Questioning it.
Yeah, come on.
"Cast thyself down." And then notice that the devil quotes the Scriptures. "For it is written..." Can you just hear the tone in the devil's voice? "Cast yourself down. If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. Prove it. Because the Bible says that God, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands, the angels' hands, they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." The devil says, that's what the Bible says. You're the Son of God? Just jump off. The Bible says the angels of God will take care of you. Doesn't it? Matter of fact, look back at Psalm chapter 91 with me. This is the portion of Scripture that the devil's quoting. In Psalm 91, verses 10 and 11 are the texts that are quoted. But before I read those, look previously in the psalm, look at verse number 1,
amen,
where it says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." I think that sets the tone for the psalm. You know, if you're saved, if you're in Christ Jesus, you're under the protection of God Almighty.
Amen. Yes, sir.
And that's what this entire chapter is dealing with, how God protects His people. And so in verse number 10 it says, "There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet." Again, talking about the type of protection and provision that God gives to the believer. And this is a text that Satan's quoting. And he's come to a conclusion based on what these verses say, and that is that if Jesus jumped off the temple, he'd be fine. If he's the Son of God, if he's a child of God, the angels of God will protect him and keep any harm from coming to him. The devil is quoting Scripture. And some suspecting soul may hear what the devil says and turn back to this passage and say, "Well, it does seem to say that. I'll jump." And that's the last thing they remember before they wake up in heaven or hell. Notice how Jesus responded. Jesus said unto him, verse 7,
"Yes, sir.
It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Do you see what Jesus just did?
Yes.
He gave us a lesson in interpreting Scripture. You see, Psalm 91 verses 10 through 12 aren't the only passages found in the Bible. And so be careful what you read into those passages.
Amen.
They cannot mean that someone should purposefully place them in themselves in the way of danger. And it can't mean that. You know why? Because of what other Scriptures teach.
Right.
Amen. Amen.
Jesus, again, his source for authoritative truth was the Bible. And therefore he said, the Bible says that we're not supposed to tempt the Lord. And if I threw myself off this temple,
there you go,
I would be tempting the Lord. In other words, the way you and I can conclude that Psalm chapter 91 does not teach someone to jump off of high buildings is because of what other scriptural passages teach. You see, the Bible even teaches us how to interpret the Scriptures.
Yeah,
you interpret the Scriptures with the Scriptures. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. I believe this is another example that the Lord gives us to help us to realize how to interpret the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 19. The Pharisees in verse number 3, it says, "Also came unto him," to Jesus, "tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" They really didn't want to know the answer to this question. They just wanted to be able to find fault with Jesus. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read?" Hey, how about this? Jesus is asked a question about some spiritual, practical truth. And where does he turn?
Bible.
The Bible. The Word of God. Jesus had a very high opinion,
yes,
of the Scriptures.
Yes, sir. Yes.
All right? I can't say enough that it was his source of authoritative truth.
Amen.
And when the Bible spoke on a subject, that was all that needed to be said.
Amen.
And so he said, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Jesus here points all the way back to the book of Genesis, where the Father gave to Adam Eve and said, these two are one, and I've put them together, and nobody is to tear them apart.
Amen. Amen.
And in quoting what transpired back there in the book of Genesis, Jesus is saying, you know what? God's perfect will is for a man and a woman to marry and to be that way until death do they part.
Right.
But then notice that the Pharisees want to bring something else up in the Scriptures. Verse 7. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Well, what about this passage? You know, if you get in discussions with people about the Bible, you'll quote something and they'll listen and it'll go in one ear and out the other, and they'll bring, what about this passage? What about this passage? Well, that's what the Pharisees are doing. Because the Bible says this, the Bible said that we could give a bill of divorcement, and I tell you what, those Pharisees, they used that one exception that God gave, and they applied it to just about everything. If not the Pharisees, at least some of the people did. And he saith unto them in verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you. That old English word, suffer, just means to allow. He allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the Lord did give one exception where they could write a bill of divorcement. And let me just read it to you. It's in verse, or it begins in verse number 1. This again is Deuteronomy 24. It says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her. It doesn't define the uncleanness. We may be able to conclude what type of uncleanness it is, and I'll talk about that in just a moment. But it says, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Here we have an exception to that rule that God gave, that a man and a woman are to be together until death do they part. And there was some time recently when I was preaching on the subject of marriage and divorce, I put a number of emails out to different preachers to get their views on different things. And one of my friends responded back and talked about this particular passage. And he said that this is what Matthew chapter 19, he believed, was referring to, because it is an exception that we find in the Old Testament. He doesn't believe that this exception of fornication referred to adultery or a woman claiming to be pure and then the husband finding out that she wasn't, because he believed that both of those were punishable by death. And so he believed the exception that was being talked about is the exception that's found right here, and that a man married a woman, and because of her uncleanness, he wasn't able to have physical relationships with her. And therefore he was allowed by God to put her away. And he said, no doubt this would refer to the hardness of man's heart, because any man that could do that type of thing would have a hard heart. Now, I don't know if my friend is correct or not. I just kind of point out to you that there was a passage here that the Pharisees were referring to. And yet, the Pharisees, and if not the Pharisees, certain Jews would use this to abuse, or they would abuse this particular text to allow themselves to divorce for just about any reason. And again, the reason that some of the Jews came to this conclusion was because they did not take into account what the Scripture said in whole.
Right.
Because if they would have read all of what the Old Testament had to say about marriage and divorce, they would have found out that God hated divorce.
Right.
They would have found out that God put the emphasis upon two people marrying and staying married. Just as Jesus, that's where he put the emphasis.
Amen.
And so again, I'm just highlighting that here we had individuals coming to wrong conclusions about the Scriptures because they did not interpret them within the context of the whole Bible.
Amen. That's good.
They took one isolated passage and they focused on it, and it led them astray. It led them to embrace error. And can I say that this is what people do with the Bible all the time? They look at one particular passage, they focus on it, they neglect multiple other passages that teach on those subjects, and as a result, they come to wrong conclusions. You know, and I've got a list of things here that we could conclude if we simply looked at one or two or a handful of passages. And I want to share them with you just to show you and demonstrate how easy it would be to misinterpret the Scriptures if you looked at only a couple of texts.
Yep.
Look at Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19. I think if we only considered what this particular chapter had to say, we might incorrectly come to the conclusion that in order to be saved, you got to be a good person and do good things. Notice Psalm 15, verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Seems like it's saying, who's going to go to heaven? Right? Well, who's going to go to heaven? Who's going to dwell with you forever in eternity, Lord? And then it answers the question. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. Again, you better write these things down if this is the only passage that you're going to study in the Bible, because this passage would certainly seem to indicate that these are the things you got to do if you want to dwell in heaven. Verse 4 says, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Again, if we were to look at just this particular passage of Scripture, doesn't it seem to indicate that if you want to be saved, you have to make sure that you walk uprightly? You have to make sure that you don't backbite with your tongue? You've got to make sure that you don't take up a reproach against your neighbor. Isn't that what this text seems to indicate? It's not the only one, by the way. If you look at Psalm 24, verse 3 asks a very similar question to the one that's found in Psalm 15:1. It says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? And then notice the response. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. I mean, honestly, we look at these couple of verses here and look at Psalm chapter 15, and you know, we got to say to ourselves, woe is me, because I'm not sure I've done all those things throughout my life. And the Bible seems to be saying that if we want to dwell with the Lord in his holy hill, if we want to dwell with him in his courts in heaven, we have to do these things. Do you see how if we just looked at these two portions of Scripture, we might come to the conclusion that in order to be saved, you've got to do a certain amount of good works. You've got to exhibit a certain type of behavior. You know, I look at these verses and you know what? On the surface, yes. It does seem that that could be what they're teaching. Look at the New Testament with me then at Matthew chapter 7. And again, I could turn to lots of different passages that seem to teach this if you look at them out of context. Notice verse 21, Matthew 7, 21. It says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And some might say, okay, in order to be saved, in order to go to heaven, you got to do the will of God. And what's the will of God? They would conclude, well, the will of God is the Ten Commandments. That's the will of God. So in order to be saved, we must have to perform the Ten Commandments in our lives. Some may conclude that. It says in verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it beat upon that house, and it fell not. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Again, some would look at these verses and interpret them out of the context of the chapter and out of the entire Bible, and they might say, you know what, in order to be saved, you've got to perform certain good works. But I think most of us believe that good works cannot save.
Right.
Well, why do we believe that? Well, it's because we don't just turn to isolated passages of the Scriptures to see what it teaches about the subject of salvation. We look at the Bible as a whole. And when you read through the Gospel of John in its entirety, you see an emphasis upon faith, mm-hmm. on believing, on trusting in Jesus Christ. There's that emphasis that's found really from chapter 1 all the way until the very end. Faith, believe. When we turn to the book of Romans and we begin to study it and read it through systematically and concentrate upon what it's saying, we read that all men are sinners. And that a man is justified by faith, and the Holy Ghost gives us that example of Abraham and saying he believed God. And it was accounted unto him for righteousness. What did he do? He believed God. We turn to the book of Galatians, and this book as a whole deals with the subject of a false gospel. And what was that false gospel? It was a works gospel.
That's right.
We turn to the book of Hebrews and we look at how the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all those shadows and types of the Old Testament. How He took His blood and sprinkled it there on the mercy seat so that we could have forgiveness of sin.
Amen.
When you look at the Bible as a whole, rather than just isolated passages, you have to conclude that salvation is by grace through faith. Acts 16:31. The man asked the question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And what did they, how did they respond? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. In our memory verses this month, what shall we do that we might do the works of God? This is the work of God, Jesus said, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's a lot of passages that deal with the subject of salvation. And we can't just look at Psalm 15. I conclude that Psalm 15 must be interpreted a little bit differently than what it might appear to be saying on the surface. I believe that all those characteristics that are given there are the characteristics of the people of God, those that are saved. But I also look at it and realize that it's found in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, as a whole, the Old Testament law was given so that we all might know that we're sinners. And that's what I see when I read through that psalm. I read it and I say, well, that's not me. Because I have not acted like that all of my life. And I say, does that mean I don't get to go to heaven? And then I read my New Testament. And it says, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved. You can have forgiveness. Look at Luke chapter 16 then with me. Luke chapter 16. Here's the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And it's interesting that we know this man only by the title Rich Man. It says in verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And notice this verse. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. If you were to only study this particular chapter of the Bible, you might come to the conclusion that if you're rich, you don't get to go to heaven. You had your heaven on earth. You got to dress up in purple and fine linen. You got to eat delicacies all your life. And so, like the rich man, when you die, you go to hell. And Lazarus, if we were just to look at this particular passage, the only thing we know about Lazarus is he was poor. The only thing we know about him is that he had to eat from the crumbs that fell off the rich man's table. He had to let the dogs come and lick his sores to find any type of relief. That's all we know about him from this context. And so if we just look at this context, we might conclude that Lazarus, he went to heaven. You know why? Because he had a rough life. I'm exaggerating a little bit, right? But do you see how you could come to that conclusion just looking at this one passage? But this isn't the only passage that talks about the subject of salvation. Because of what the rest of the Bible teaches, we have to assume that this man was not just rich, but he was unrighteous and never got saved. Looking at other passages of Scripture, we've got to conclude that Lazarus, yes, he was poor and he was a beggar and he had sores, but somewhere along the line, someone came to him with the gospel and he believed. And as a result, got saved. You know, the rich young ruler, when Jesus comes to him in Matthew chapter 19, what does he say to him? You go and you sell all of your possessions, you give them to the poor, and you come and follow me. And will you remember what that man's question was to begin with? What must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus, they go through some of the Old Testament commandments. He said, I've done all those, but there's something I still lack. Jesus said, you go sell all that you have, and then you come follow me. In order to have eternal life? If we were to look at just that one passage, we might conclude that in order to be saved, we got to sell everything we've got. But no, when we look at the Scriptures as a whole, we realize that that's not is what is necessary for someone to be saved. But because of this man's particular circumstances, those are the words that needed to be said. Because this man needed to recognize that he was a sinner. And I don't believe up to that point he did.
Right.
Because he said, I kept all the Ten Commandments from my youth up. No, you have not.
Amen. That's right.
And I don't know that because the Bible tells us anything about this young man. I just know all of us are sinners. And this man was no different. And that's why Jesus said those words. Not in order to teach us how we can be saved, but to teach us before we can ever be saved, we need to surrender.
Yeah, that's good.
There was a preacher, maybe it was in the book I was reading, Homiletics of the Heart, and he was preaching, and as he, make sure I don't get my story goofed up here, maybe it wasn't him, maybe it was another man, but anyway, there was a young lady that was under conviction in the service during the preaching. And it was obvious that she was under conviction. And I guess someone was dealing with her about it. And yet the one thing she kept saying was, I'm not going to go forward. I'm not going to go forward during the invitation. you know, to get saved. And the person that was dealing with her said, well, then you can't be saved. And he went to her a second time. I don't know if it was a week-long meeting. I don't remember. But again, dealt with her. Could see that she was under conviction and was asking her if she wanted to be saved. And she said, well, I'm not going to go forward in front of everybody to get saved. He said, well, then you can't get saved. And he did this like three times. And then finally, he comes to her a last time and is dealing with her in regards to her salvation. And he says, do you want to be saved? She says, yes, I want to be saved, and I'll go forward if that's what I need to do. And he says, no, you don't have to. And led her to Christ right there in the pew. I hear stories like that from time to time. And when I hear them, I understand what the preachers are talking about.
Good.
Some people say, you know, I want to get saved, but I'm not willing to give up my cigarettes. What do you do with a person like that?
Uh-huh.
Jonathan Bryan, he's dealt with some like that. Some people like that. I want to get saved, but I don't want to give this up. And he said, well, I'm not leading you to Christ.
No, sir.
Are you really surrendered? Are you really trusting Christ? Yeah, I know what a lot of soul winners would do.
Yeah. Yeah, they would.
They say, well, that don't matter. You just worry about that after you get saved. What preachers are saying when they bring up those stories and those accounts is there's something wrong with the person's heart.
Yes.
They've not really bowed to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I think that's what Jesus was doing with the rich young ruler.
Yeah.
You know, if we look at just isolated passages in the Bible, we might come to the conclusion that in order to be saved, you have to be baptized. A lot of people believe that.
Yes.
They've got proof text, supposedly. Like Mark 16:16 that says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Again, if we look at that one verse, we might come to the conclusion that in order to be saved, you got to be baptized. Acts 2:38 says, then Peter said unto him, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that ye may receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Doesn't it appear that this verse says that in order to be saved, you got to be baptized? 1 Peter 3 is another text that comes to mind that people turn to try to prove baptismal regeneration. And someone might say to me, well, preacher, how do you know that that's not necessary? If those verses seem to say that, it's because I don't look at just certain passages. I look at the Bible as a whole.
Amen.
And the Bible as a whole teaches that we are saved by grace through faith, by God's unmerited favor.
Amen.
Not because of anything that we've done, but because of our faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches as a whole. And it's not my purpose this morning to go through and to demonstrate that to you with all kinds of different passages. Lord willing, I may tackle each of these things separately in the days ahead. But I just want you to see this morning how easy it is for people to come to incorrect conclusions regarding the Scriptures. It's very easy to do that when you focus on one, two, or even a handful of texts. I believe that's what Calvinists do as well.
Right.
They use Acts 13:48. It says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And they look at that and they say, see, people are ordained to eternal life. God chose some from the beginning of time to be saved and some to be damned in hell. And those that are chosen of God are going to be saved, and those that aren't chosen of God aren't going to be saved. They conclude that from this verse, and by the way, that I don't see that in this verse, but they pour that definition into the word ordained.
Sure.
But I don't pour that definition into the word ordained. You know why? Because I look at the Scriptures as a whole. They look at Romans chapter 9 and they say, see, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God made Pharaoh reject Moses and Aaron and the request of the people. That's why he did what he did. Oh, Pharaoh didn't decide to do that himself? I don't believe what Calvinists believe about Pharaoh and about those that are going to end up in the lake of fire because of what so many other passages teach. You can't tell me Pharaoh wasn't responsible for his actions. He was responsible. And if he was responsible for his actions, that means that he had a choice.
Right.
Yes, God hardened his heart. But that does not mean, okay, and I say this on the authority of what the Scriptures
right.
teach, that doesn't mean that God made him do it.
Right.
It's got to mean something else. I may not know what that something else is, but it doesn't mean God made Pharaoh do what he did. I think God knew how to get old Pharaoh aggravated. You know some people, how easy it is to kind of get them aggravated and upset, and so you say certain things? Well, that's what God did. God knew how haughty and prideful Pharaoh was, and so Moses, go in there and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. This is going to be good. He knew Pharaoh. He knew it was going to make Pharaoh madder and madder and madder. That's kind of the conclusion I come to. People, Calvinists turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and say, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. See, God has chosen us. And so they conclude. They look at Ephesians 2 and verse number 8 where it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And you know what they see in that verse? You know what they see in Ephesians 2:1 where it says, man is dead in trespasses and sins? They see in those verses that man is unable to respond to the gospel. Just so you know, I don't see that in those verses.
Amen.
They don't say that specifically. That's the conclusion they come to. Why do they come to that conclusion? Because they have this certain doctrinal view
right.
that those verses have to fit in.
Yeah.
And so they make them say something that they don't.
Right.
And the reason I know they don't say that is because I compare Scripture with Scripture.
Yeah.
Mankind has a free will. Mm-hmm. Just turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Because you refused. Because you chose not. God said to the nation of Israel, I give you two choices. Death or life. Choose life. They had a choice. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He had a choice. He told the people, you choose who you're going to serve. And I could go on forever. I think you understand what I'm saying. Calvinists look at these verses and they conclude that God unconditionally chose those that would be saved. But I don't believe that this fits in with what the Scriptures as a whole teach. Some people use a couple of texts in the Bible to try to prove that you can lose your salvation. Galatians 5:4 says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. And people look at it, see, you can fall from grace. And they conclude that falling from grace means that you can lose your salvation. I know it doesn't mean that.
Right.
You say, well, how do you know that, preacher? Because I know what the Bible teaches about salvation as a whole. It's called everlasting life.
Amen.
It's called eternal life. Whatever God does, it's forever. He justifies us. He declares us righteous. He forgives us. We're born into His family. We're adopted. We're forgiven, redeemed, perfected forever. All these things.
That's right, preacher.
They can't just be undone.
That's right.
And that's why when Hebrews 3:6 says, but Christ is a son over His own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. I don't believe that passage is saying if we don't hold fast our confidence unto the end, we lose our salvation. I don't believe it can mean that. Though it may appear to mean that to some. You young people, can I help you? There are going to be passages that you're going to come across that are going to give you trouble as you study the Scriptures. There are going to be those that are of other doctrinal persuasions that are going to come along and challenge your faith and say some things that you don't have a response for.
Right.
Did my daddy teach me wrong? Did my pastor teach me wrong? You just remember, you have to interpret the Scriptures as a whole. You can't look at just a couple of isolated texts and draw your conclusions from that. And you know, if that's true, then we all better get busy studying our Bibles. Not just a portion of our Bible. we better study the Bible as a whole.
Amen.
We better know what it teaches. Otherwise, we're likely to be led astray. Remember this: to allow the Scriptures to interpret the Scriptures. Ephesians 2:8. I mentioned it a couple of times this morning. Some of you may not be aware of the debate that rages in regards to that verse. We love that verse. We've quoted it. To us, it doesn't seem very difficult to understand. Again, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." What is it? Don't you hate those generic pronouns? What is the gift of God? Is it the faith? That's what Calvinists would teach. The faith is a gift of God. God gives faith to those who are the elect, to those who are the chosen. And He's not given it to others. Or is it referring to the total aspect of salvation, which is probably what most of us have assumed all of our lives? I believe that that is what it refers to.
Right.
But because there are differing opinions, it would probably be wise to look elsewhere in the Scriptures to try to define what it is referring to. And the reason, the primary reason I would conclude that it's not referring to faith is because everyone has the ability to believe. The reason that those who are dead in trespassings and sins doesn't mean that you can't respond to the gospel is because the Bible very clearly says you can respond to the gospel.
Yes, sir. Amen.
Believe.
Yes.
That's a command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
It's a command in the Scriptures. Jesus, come unto me.
Yes.
The book of the Revelation, the Spirit and the Bride say what? Come. Whosoever will, let him come.
Yes, sir, there you go. Amen.
Yes, it's true that salvation is a work of God. God does the saving. God, He initiates the contact. He comes in search for us. He already came in search for us. He sent His Son to die for
Amen.
Us.
Amen. Yes, sir.
And if God doesn't draw us unto Himself, we'll never be saved. But Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself.
Amen.
You know, there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when we were studying the requirements of the pastor, it said he's to be the husband of one wife. There are all kinds of different opinions, so how do we come to a conclusion? The way that I did. I looked at what the Scriptures had to say about these subjects, and I based my interpretation on all of Scripture rather than just 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's unclear in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so the safe bet is to go find some milk of the Word that makes it simple. And so since the Bible says that it's a good and a noble thing for a man to be a eunuch if he does it for Christ's sake, I don't believe it was referring to the fact that a man could not be single and not be in the pastorate. Because the Bible says a marriage is honorable.
Yeah.
Because the Lord said that from the beginning, God created man and woman to be together until death do part, and that's the way that it's supposed to be. And because God hates divorce, I believe it's excluding a man from the pastor who's been divorced for whatever reason. And I used the other passages to interpret that passage. There was some discussion that I was listening to this week about Matthew chapter 16. And that is where Peter made his wonderful declaration when Jesus asked him, you know, who do you say that I am? He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven.
Yeah.
I can't quote the rest of it that I want to reference, so let me turn there. But it says, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Again, there we have this generic... it's not a pronoun. I forget what part of speech it is. But upon this rock. What rock is that? Peter? Peter's declaration? Christ Himself? Of course, the Catholics say this is referring to Peter, and the Lord here is making him the first pope. And I just laugh when I hear that conclusion.
Right.
First pope. How can you come to that conclusion when the Bible doesn't say anything about a pope?
Amen. Right.
And that's why I tell people that's backwards interpretation. Looking at what we have within the Roman Catholic Church, thinking it's true and accurate, trying to find justification for it in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Again, how do I know that that interpretation is incorrect? Because it's not what the Bible teaches.
Right.
It doesn't teach about a pope.
Yes, sir.
And a hierarchy. Is it talking to about Peter then? His name, Petros, means little rock. Or is it talking about Jesus Christ?
Yeah.
I think the safest bet is Jesus Christ. He's the rock.
Yes.
Is he not?
Yes.
The cornerstone. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. You know, I just want us to be careful in interacting with others and in interpreting the Bible. We need to make sure that we are familiar with the Bible in its entirety and that we interpret Scripture with Scripture.
Yes.
You'll find one of the things that's done by myself and by Brother Miller when we're studying words. We look at how that word is used elsewhere. Why? It's allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. What's that word mean? How can we know what it means? We can look and see how it's used in the Bible. And that's a means of protecting ourselves from coming to false conclusions. Know the milk of the Word and stand on it. Know the simple things, the plain things of the Word of God, and then stand on them and don't move from them, even whenever there's some obscure text that people bring to your attention that you don't understand. There are some things that are very plain and are very simple in the Scriptures.
Amen. Yes, sir.
Like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." He loves the world that He sent His only begotten Son. And whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There should be no difficulty in understanding that passage. Jesus came to die for you.
Amen.
And if you by faith will trust Him as your Savior, you can have everlasting life.
Yes, sir.
It's more than a head knowledge.
Yes.
It's a heart knowledge.
That's right.
But if you believe with your heart that Jesus died for you, was buried, and He rose again the third day, you can be saved. 1 John 5:12 says, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." That's very simple.
Amen.
Do you have the Son? Have you repented of your sin and trusted in the person and work of Jesus Christ? I hope so. If not, I encourage you to do that today.
Amen.
And those of you that are students of the Bible, study the Bible as a whole. Interpret Scripture with Scripture. And you'll protect yourself from coming to inaccurate conclusions. Lord, thank You this morning for our time together around Your Word. And God, I pray that some of the things that have been said this morning would be helpful to Your people. Lord, I know so often when I talk with others about the Word of God, they have come to incorrect interpretations. And Lord, I believe it's because they've not interpreted Scripture with Scripture. They've not looked at certain passages within the context of the whole. And so God, guide them into the truth. Lord, those that are saved have the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. And so Lord, I pray that those of us that are saved here this morning would follow the leading and the insight and wisdom of the Spirit of God, that we might come to a knowledge of the truth in regards to all doctrines and scriptural passages. And Lord, may we not be led astray even by our own biases and prejudices, but may we sincerely desire to know the truth.
Amen.
May You teach it unto us. Lord, if there is someone here this morning that's not saved, draw them unto Thyself, open their eyes that they might see their sinful condition, that they might also see the Savior and who He is, that He died for them, that they could be saved. And so bless now in our invitation, I ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me.